This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church here in St. Johns County, Florida. I would like to extend to you an invitation to worship with us each Lord's Day at 10:15 a.m. Our address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. You can also access archived video versions of these same sermons on our Facebook page. Additionally, our sermons are broadcast live on Facebook every Sunday morning. Now, let's open God's Word and listen to the sermon for today's broadcast. Well, let's take our Bibles this evening and be turning back again to the book of Joshua. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed studying this wonderfully rich Old Testament book, and we come this evening to a familiar, maybe the most familiar section in all of Joshua. The title of the message, A Victory March. We find ourselves in Joshua chapter 6, and I want to look at this chapter in its entirety. I will tell you this evening that there's a lot of repetition in this chapter, so I may not get to every little single word as we work through the exposition, and that's why I want to begin by at least reading the chapter, and that way you have it set in your minds and your hearts as we work through it. Joshua 6, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpet. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and pure word. Chapter 6 is obviously a familiar Sunday school story. Any of us who grew up in church are familiar with this account, which really reminds me of a song that I used to sing as a kid in Sunday school in church. "I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir, I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir." You don't really hear kids singing such songs like that today. People today say that that's too violent, that's too Western, that's too Christianized, too biblical, too offensive. But on the surface, we understand that the song is a metaphor, right? I may never do these things, but metaphorically I do them. I may never shoot the enemy, I may never march in the infantry, fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. I'm a soldier in His army. And the reality is that if you are a Christian, you are in the Lord's army. Whether you like it or not, you are in the midst of warfare. You may suppress that reality. You may ignore that reality. You may downplay that reality out of anxiety or fear or whatever it may be, but you can't escape the fact that you are in a war. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament put it this way. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Paul says that our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh. He's using warfare, obviously, as a metaphor for the Christian life. And he speaks in 2 Corinthians 10 about strongholds. He's writing to Corinthian believers who would have understood this pretty well because in their city they had a notable fortress located on the top of a hill south of the city. Like other ancient cities, this fortress was a place that residents could find refuge in. It was a stronghold of protection. And in Joshua chapter 6, for example, we read here of Jericho. The whole city of Jericho was a fortress in and of itself. It was a military outpost. It was a stronghold. It was the first thing you really came to when you were entering the land of Canaan. Before you got to the hill country, you came to this fortress, this city known as Jericho. You read about the history of Jericho, and it chronicles the fact that it had a long warring history. These were a warring people. They were entrenched in their very genealogy and their very history of constantly warring with people. A professional sort of city of soldiers, I guess you could say. Going back to 2 Corinthians 10, Paul uses that word strongholds or fortresses as a metaphor for the evil spiritual strongholds that are fueled and empowered by hell itself. And Paul says our weapons are not of the flesh. We're in a warfare. It's like we are in a conflict against a bunch of Jerichos, strongholds, fortresses. But Paul says we destroy these strongholds with divine power. And this means that we destroy arguments, the arguments of hell, the arguments of our society, our culture, the arguments of false religion. We destroy these arguments, Paul says, that are raised up against the knowledge of God. That is our warfare. And there are fortresses and strongholds all around. But the story in Joshua 6 took place in the Old Covenant, didn't it? So this is not a metaphor, this is real life. This is real warfare. The Israelites are encamped there. God has just dried up the Jordan. They now want to overtake the city. They're ready to trust the promises of God, but this raises an important question regarding ethics. And that is, how could a holy, loving God command such a violent conquest? I mean, we read in chapter 6, in verse 21, that everything was destroyed with the edge of the sword. That included men, women, and children. How could a good, holy, loving God do this? But that is really the wrong way to approach this text, and that's really the wrong question to ask. A better question is, why didn't God command the citizens of Jericho's destruction sooner? The fact of the matter is, God was actually being merciful in the fact that their long history of warfare and paganism, God had demonstrated mercy up to this point. In fact, in Genesis 15, 16, God explained that Canaan wouldn't be taken and inherited altogether and immediately. God is speaking to Abraham, and he says it wouldn't be taken until the fourth generation. And he gives the reason why, Genesis 15, 16, I'm reading from, because of the iniquity of the Amorites. The word Amorites is just a broad ethnic catch-all term for all the Canaanites, generally speaking. They're referred to as Amorites. For the iniquity of the Canaanites, or the Amorites, God tells Abraham, is not yet complete. In other words, God told Abraham, you're not going to overtake the land until the fourth generation, because I'm demonstrating my patience for four generations until the sins of their people are frothing at the top of the sinner's cup, then I will allow you to invade them. So anytime you read about the conquest of God over those in the land of Canaan, you need to be reminded of God's grace and God's mercy. God is a God of compassion. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God had given a long leash to the citizens of Jericho. You read about the culture of Jericho, and archaeologists have uncovered a number of human skulls that were covered with plaster, molded to form the facial features, complete with inset shells, which served as inlets of the eyes. Apparently because they were involved and entrenched in a form of ancestral worship. They were pagan to the core. And when you go back and read Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 and 25, you read that God called for their destruction because of their sexual debauchery and their magical divination. Deuteronomy 18, 12 also speaks about that. And so in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5, God sums up his reason for their destruction. He says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. It was because of their sin, because of their wickedness, they got what they deserved. And really, this was an act of mercy because they should have gotten what they deserved much sooner. God had demonstrated his mercy to the fourth generation. So the conquest is not a bunch of land-hungry marauders working on behalf of a violent God who was unjust. No, this conquest is not divine malpractice, it is divine justice. This is not evil, this is righteous. This doesn't reveal God's lack of patience, it reveals his length of patience to put up with sinful people. And so now that you understand how to approach Joshua 6, we understand that this passage helps us not only in the category of divine justice. This isn't chronicling divine malpractice. It's revealing to us God's divine justice, his right to punish sinners. But it also reveals to God's people the fact that we are to trust and obey God. That when he tells us to do something, even if it's hard, we are to follow that. What is the greatest demonstration of justice in the world? Well, it's the gospel, right? The fact that God meted out the punishment of all of the elect on the head of his son. That is justice, because he didn't brush sin under the rug. He punished it in his son. And the fact that all who don't place faith in Christ will have that same punishment meted out upon them in hell. God's people today must assault the Jerichos of our own day. The ideologies, the immorality, the false theology, the wayward living. And the only way we do that is with the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. The only way we do that is by proclaiming the gospel. And we don't just proclaim the good news of the gospel, which in and of itself is good news. That's what the gospel means. But there's also the bad news that sinners are under the judgment of God. Sinners deserve far worse than any sort of conquest of Jericho. They deserve eternal hell. And so we are called upon to destroy every lofty opinion raised up against Christ. We are in warfare. Spiritual warfare. And we can't get out of the battle. We must get on with the battle, even as God's presence is with us through the battle. Joshua 6 helps us with this because it teaches us about the sort of victory march that God's people today must be willing to take to destroy strongholds of our society, ideologies, false religions, false theologies, and all the rest. There are five observations that I want to make from this passage. I've already read it to you, but five observations about the sort of victory march that God's people must be willing to take today to destroy strongholds or fortresses of Satan. We're in a battle whether we like it or not. So let's see what we can do in this battle. Number one, I want you to notice with me the siege. The siege. In verse 1, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. This is, it's important to understand, not a traditional siege. The Israelites had not really placed the city under siege. This is a self-imposed siege. Nobody was allowed out of the city. No one was allowed inside of the city. They didn't want defectors out. They didn't want spies to come in. But the reason for this is unmistakably clear. Notice verse 1, because of the people of Israel. The people of Jericho were fearful of the people of Israel, but more importantly, they were fearful of the God of Israel. And so they shut everyone up in, probably because they were assuming in their arrogance as a great warring people that the Israelites certainly in wisdom would bypass this impregnable fortress. They would buy time by shutting everyone up in this self-imposed siege, because eventually the thinking probably went, the Israelites would lose interest. A siege would require, if the Israelites were going to conduct that, would require several months. It would require siege ramps being precariously placed on the city's steep hill in order to get over the high walls. And where are they going to get that? They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. They don't have that. Those in Jericho know that. But bypassing Jericho is not an option. Number one, because God commanded that they take it. Secondly, God commanded that he would give it to them. And third, that's the only way to inherit the land. They're going to have to fight at some point. They couldn't bypass it because then as they entered the land, they would have the military of Jericho on their rear. So the city must be taken. And those in Jericho were fearful. Their stronghold was hard to assault. And so they are assuming that certainly the Israelites won't attempt this, but is it hard to believe that the same God who dried up the Jordan would be the same God who would make the walls of the city fall? This was not smart strategy on the part of Jericho. But in our world today, people try to hide from God all the time. Self-imposed sieges, tempting him, denying his existence altogether. What does Hebrews 4:13 say? I'll read it in the King James. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everyone will have to do with God. We will all have to do with him. We will all be exposed before God. So all of man's vain attempts at self-imposed soul sieges, to deny God, to ignore God, to suppress God, to deny his existence, is all in vain. Just like the citizens of Jericho shut themselves up in vain, so do to people shut their souls to God in vain. Exodus 15:3 says that God is a man of war. And we read in Joshua chapter 5 last time that Joshua has this vision of the captain of the Lord's army. Yahweh himself with a drawn sword. He could not be avoided. So just understand this evening as we sort of begin with this first point. All of God's elect, none of God's elect can hide from him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So if you're one of God's elect, you can't hide from him. And if you're not one of God's elect, if you've rejected the gospel, you also can't hide with him. You are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we all have to do. Hebrews 4:13. The best way to put this is that God is a warrior. You cannot hide from God. Even those in hell can't hide from God. Psalm 139. Those in the place of the dead can't hide from God. Where can I flee from your spirit and go to the depths of the earth, but you are there? Or Psalm 35, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor all who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. God, through Christ, will conquer this world and this culture for his glory and for the good of his people. But instead of the citizens of Jericho leaving the city and repenting and embracing Yahweh, they tried to hide from him. And there are many today that try to hide from God, but you cannot hide from God. You are at war with God, at hostility with God apart from Christ. And if you know Christ and are found in Christ, you can't hide in him, but you can hide in his refuge, knowing that he's going to defend his church, he's going to defend his truth, and that you're a soldier in his army. So that's the first point, the siege. Now let's move secondly to the strategy. Let's really get into this, verses 2 through 5. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Back in chapter 5, the commander of the Lord's army approached Joshua. Verse 13, standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand, Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he says, "No, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped him. So obviously, although the commander of the Lord's army doesn't identify himself, it's obvious because Joshua worships him that Joshua knows he's in the presence of God. But it's not until verse 2 that we find out this commander of the Lord's army is God, because verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Joshua." This is going back to that vision in chapter 5 on what the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, and that is this promise, "I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." As we saw last time, this is Jehovah, this is Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, appearing before Joshua. And he's promising victory over Jericho. And Joshua knows he's in the presence of holiness. Back up in verse 15, "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.'" That sounds an awful lot familiar to Moses' experience of God in the burning bush. This is the captain or commander of the Lord's army. What does that mean? Well, that means that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the commander of God's holy hosts. He's the commander of God's angelic army. Holy angels. They are worshiping angels, they are singing angels, and they are fighting angels. That is who angels are. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Psalm 148. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. So angels are worshipers and angels are warriors. Angels are singers and angels are fighters. This is the commander of this angelic army. A little bit about angels. Angels are seen fighting, for example, in Revelation 12 in heaven against the dragon under the leadership of Michael the Archangel. In the Old Testament, they are described in Daniel 10 as angels that are fighting against the princes of Persia and Greece. But whatever and whoever Michael the Archangel is, he is below the rank of Jesus Christ. He is below the rank of the commander of the Lord's army that is coming before Joshua and promising him victory. I mean, can you imagine God coming to you and promising you victory? Matthew 25 sums this up. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" This is the commander of the Lord's army. This is Jesus Christ. He's like an old-fashioned king who doesn't just sit on a throne, but he goes into battle, and he doesn't sit on his throne until he's done with the battle. This is who is appearing before Joshua. Of course, you are familiar in the New Testament, we get sort of a peek behind the curtain, as it were, of this sort of battle. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That is spiritual warfare language in Ephesians 6. There's all sorts of ranks of angels. Don't ask me to explain it to you. We don't understand it. But there's rulers, there's authorities, spiritual forces. Satan has his forces and God has his angelic good angels. And we're part of that battle because there in Ephesians 6, we are told to put on the armor of God. And here in Joshua 6, Joshua's part of the battle. He's told to put on the armor. God's going to give this victory to him, verse 2. But notice the bizarre strategy. I mean, this is strange. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up everyone straight before him. I mean, when in the history of warfare has high walls of a city fallen because of trampling feet? When has a city been overtaken by the sound of trumpets and shouts? I mean, Joshua had certainly never heard of such a bizarre strategy. In fact, there were five strategies on how to take a city in ancient times. You could either follow the strategy of going over, that is using ladders to get over the walls. You could follow the strategy number two of digging under, that is digging tunnels to go under. You could follow the strategy of smashing in, that is smashing in the walls with battering rams, which essentially were long beams with iron heads on the end that you smashed into the walls. Or you could follow number four, the strategy of laying siege, that is starving the people into submission. Or you could follow the strategy of sneaking in. Think of the wooden horse used by the Greeks to conquer Troy. But none of these strategies were chosen by Yahweh. The strategy wasn't going over. The strategy wasn't digging under. The strategy wasn't smashing in. It wasn't laying siege. It wasn't sneaking through. This actually was a strategy of, listen to this, faith. Faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just look at this quickly, we have chronicled for us the strategy in one word. It was a strategy of faith. Hebrews 11:30. By what? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith. So that's the strategy. It's an issue of faith. But take special note of verse 4, for example. Seven priests will bear seven trumpets, and on the seventh day, you'll march around the city seven times. So the first 6 days, you march around once. The seventh day, you march around seven times. You have seven priests. You have seven trumpets. In fact, the number seven is used 14 times in chapter 6. Because the number seven is the number for perfection, or really more accurately in Scripture, the number for completeness, completion. So God wants a complete march because he wants a complete victory. So the number seven is used. The ceremonial trumpets made from ram's horns, the involvement of the seven priests, of course, the prominence of the ark as they constantly march around the city. All of this indicate, listen to this, this is more like a religious event than it is a military conquest. The strategy is bizarre. It really has nothing to do with military might, right? It has everything to do with faith in God. The strategy was that after the seventh march around the city on the seventh day, the long blast of the ram's horn, all the people, this is the soldiers, not the men or the women and children, they would have remained in the camp, would shout, that is a war cry, and then verse 5, the wall of the city would fall flat. And then after that, the soldiers would enter, and that's when the hand-to-hand combat would come. But once the walls fell flat, they would be under such shock that such a thing happened at the sound of trumpets and shouts and trampling feet and the power of God, they wouldn't be ready in their arrogance. It's important to see this is not merely the presence of God with them, symbolized by the ark, but this is about the centrality of God's word. Because think about this. No doubt these citizens would have been deriding the Israelites as they marched around the city, yelling at them over the walls, perhaps even throwing things at them. And it would be easy to doubt, is this going to work? It had never worked before. What sort of bizarre strategy is this? Calvin says, though the circulatory movement round the walls might have excited derision or mocking, it was afterwards known by its prosperous result that God commands nothing in vain. God commands nothing in vain. That reminds me of Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I mean, that is an analogy that just as the rain waters the earth and brings forth a crop to provide sustenance, so too is God's word. It goes forth out of our mouths. It doesn't return to God empty. It accomplishes his task. This is Joshua chapter 6. Now, I'm going to return to the power of God's word in our spiritual battles in a moment. But for now, I just want you to think about faith in the word of God, because that's the strategy. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They fell flat. But you have to imagine that in the midst of this march of faith, there would have been a lot of doubt. For example, what would happen if the soldiers of Jericho felt so threatened that, for example, on the fifth day, they decided to send out a band of soldiers to break the lines of the Israelites. You don't think that was going through those that were marching around the city? Or what if that happened the sixth day? Or what if that happened on the seventh day, the fifth time on the seventh day when they're marching around? Because God said the city wouldn't be taken until the seventh time on the seventh day. They probably doubted at times. Or what about the thought of wearying themselves? I mean, if you read military history, which I do quite a bit, I love it, you will find out that marching is one of the most wearying things. This is, for example, in the Civil War, often why soldiers were slaughtered so quickly. They were beleaguered and famished from marching. It wasn't that they were bad soldiers, they were worn out. So let me get this straight. Your bizarre strategy, God, is for us to march and march and march and march and march, something every soldier hates, and then you expect us to be ready for hand-to-hand combat? God says yes, because this is a matter of what? It's a matter of faith. That's our strategy in our warfare. It's all a matter of faith. It's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of taking God at His word. It's a matter of, really, 2 Corinthians, my grace is sufficient for you. When you are weak, you are actually strong. I mean, that is a message, not just that Paul said, it is a message that is found throughout Scripture. For example, Isaiah the prophet, they who wait for the Lord, Isaiah 40. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on God, those who trust in God, will be preserved, will be sustained. They will have strength. Their strength will be renewed. Psalm 119, verse 11. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In our spiritual battle, battle with sin, battle with temptation, battle to stand up and speak up for biblical convictions, the battle to confront sin in the church, false theology, our strength is not found in ourselves. It's found in the Lord. Thy word have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against God. You know, Ephesians 6 is helpful. I want you to turn over to Ephesians 6 for a minute because eventually we were going to get there. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our spiritual battle. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith is always used in conjunction and together with the sword of the Spirit. The shield is defensive, the sword is offensive. But you could think about it this way. The sword, which is God's word, Paul is saying, is used to assault the enemy's strategy, his lies, his false theology. And when those lies are destroyed with the sword, the lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of Christ, to borrow Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10, our faith is defended. The believer's trust in God's word protects him against the flaming darts of the evil one. So when we have temptations to doubt God's word, the more we know God's word, the more those flaming darts are extinguished, those flaming darts of doubt. So if we can learn to perfect the art of swinging the sword of the word of God, then we are prepared for battle. The Israelites weren't swinging physical swords, at least not at this point. That would come later. But the promises of God's word, earlier given to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob, it was the only thing they had to cling to, right? As they marched around the city following this strategy, the words of God slinging around in their minds and hearts, fortifying them. We read here they had to keep silent. They weren't allowed to talk, so that meant they did a lot of thinking. And they rested in the promises of God. That's why they had faith. Calvin, to quote him again, he says, whatever anxiety they may have felt, they cast it upon God, for sacred is the security which reclines on God's providence. Sacred is the security which reclines on God's providence. And central to God's providence is taking Him at His word by faith. So we've seen the siege, we've seen what was the other point? What is it? The strategy. And then the third point, the surrounding. The surrounding. In verses 6 through 14, I'm not going to read through all of this again because it's a lot of repetition. But it's repetition to emphasize the importance of trusting God. We use different tactics and strategies than the world. And so here go the Israelites marching around the city over and over and over again. One day after the next, seven times on the seventh day. Using this bizarre strategy never implemented in military warfare. Let me give you just a sampling of battles that we fight. There's the battle of marriage today. What is marriage? There's the battle of gender today. What is a male? What is a female? There's the battle of biblical church practices. the government of the church, the discipline of the church, all of those things. God calls us to a strategy that is not used by the world. Here we see Israel following this strategy. Would have been tempted to question God, as I said, because notice, for example, verse 10, just for example, we'll just kind of pick through this. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout." And so you have this command of silence, no talking in the ranks. It's a time to listen to one voice, and that is the voice of God. There's no suggestions. There's not a vote on battle tactics. It's God's word and God's word alone. And I ask the question today, what is so hard about understanding that we aren't as Christians to question God's word? What is so hard about that? When God commands us to do something, we are to remain silent and do it. When God tells the church to do something, we are to remain silent and do it. We aren't to talk back to God. There's this command here of silence as they march around the city day after day. There's also this requirement of steadfastness, because a careful reading of verses 6 through 14, I think, make clear that Joshua did not give all of these instructions all at once. Now, all the instructions were given to Joshua by the commander of the Lord's army at once, but Joshua didn't give all the commands at once. So the idea, as you read through verses 6 through 14, is that the first day they marched around the city, and then they returned to the camp and they went to bed. They didn't know what they were going to do the next day. And when they got up, Joshua said, "We're going to go do it again." Then they went back to the camp, on and on, the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth day. Don't you think that would make you a little bit weary physically? You may even doubt the leadership of Joshua. To find out that after you wake up, you're going to do it again. I think this is an important point. Steadfastness is required in the Christian life. God is testing the people. Will their faith persevere? Will it be steadfast? You know, sometimes Christians get bothered more than anything by monotony. This is shocking to me. The evangelical church today is bored with the Bible. How can you be bored with the Bible? How can you be bored with the ordinary means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, the sacraments? But people today say, "Oh, well, we want our church to emphasize fellowship." Well, I'll tell you what that stands for. That stands for socializing. Fellowship is sitting under the authority of God's Word and encouraging one another with the Word of God, holding one another accountable. It's not drinking coffee. It's not sitting and musing about your spiritual life and lamenting how pathetic your walk with God is because you want a shoulder to cry on. That's socialization. That's not fellowship. And what used to be called accountability is now reduced basically to therapy. People just want to be heard. They want to talk about their feelings and what they are going through. They don't want a solution. There's all sorts of solutions in the Bible, but the Bible is too boring. And preaching is too long, and it's too doctrinal, and it's too theological. I'd rather just go to someone's house, sit in their living room with a cup of coffee, and weep. That's very effeminate. And that is not the masculinity of the gospel, the masculinity of Scripture. Here is what the Word of God says, now do it. You're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we need those times where we rejoice with those that rejoice, we weep with those that weep. Yes, we need those times where we're encouraged and we're built up. But do not get bored with the monotony of the church. My whole life is boring because I do the same thing every day and every Sunday. It's boring as defined by the world. It's not boring to me because I understand that the Christian life is a painful process of maturation. You're not going to have all your questions answered in one sermon. You're not going to have all your anxieties squelched after 40 years of living a Christian life. You're not going to have all of your temptations conquered when you finally reach some level of Christianity. It's a lifelong process of subtle growth that comes with the ordinary means of grace, the subtle work of the Spirit day in and day out of doing the same things, not looking for some extra things or flashy thing that the church can provide. Now, people today don't want that. They don't want pastors that say, as we sing tonight, "Thus saith the Lord." Or if they say it, they don't want their pastors to really mean it. Or when they find out that their pastors do mean, "Thus saith the Lord," they jet, they're gone. True Christian obedience that trusts God, that takes him at his word, is not bothered by silence, listening to the authority of God's word, and it's not bothered by steadfastness, this call of God to persevere day after day after day and to march through the Christian life, silently trusting in the promises of God, not bothered by the monotony of what God has called us to and being obedient. But that takes us to a fourth observation. We've seen the siege and the strategy, the surrounding. Number four, notice with me the shouting. This is the part I've been wanting to get to. Verses 15 through 21, We read, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day. They marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people finally, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, I think it's best to understand that this shout is a war cry in unison. It's almost like an amen, and they're probably shouting it very loud because they're glad the day has finally arrived. They're weary, and they're trusting in the promise of verse 2, "I've given Jericho into your hand." So it's like a war cry where they shout in unison, an audible war cry. God made the walls fall, but he commanded the people to shout. Hold on to that thought. And then in verses 17 through 21, we read that all that was within the city was to be devoted to the Lord for destruction, except, of course, for Rahab the prostitute. We read that in verse 17. Verses 18 through 21, they were to keep themselves from the things devoted to destruction. They were, verse 19, to turn in every vessel of bronze and iron to the treasury of the Lord. That would be to the tabernacle. So we have further instruction here in these verses that, for example, the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the walls fell flat. I need to make a note about this because in verse 16, it says that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." So it's not like Joshua said, "Go ahead and shout now, the walls of the city are going to fall. But before you shout, let me explain to you that when you go into the city, and for example, when you find a vessel, you know, you make sure you take it to the temple, you devote everything to destruction." This wasn't a sermon in the midst of battle. This is now reverting back to the instructions that Joshua certainly would have given previously to them. And so the narrative sort of is broken up here. But we know by the time we get to verses 20 and 21 that the city is taken. And we're going to see just how important these instructions are to destroy everything. Because when we get into chapter 7, we read the story of Achan, who was disobedient to the Lord. But verse 17, they were to devote everything to the Lord for destruction. This means, to borrow the Hebrew word, it's the Hebrew word harem. It means under ban. People's places, materials were off limits for Israel. They were to devote everything to destruction by the edge of the sword. And we read in the account that they then set the city on fire. And whatever was not devoted to destruction was devoted to Yahweh. It's like they tithed the valuable metals and put them in the treasury of Israel. But they were banned from personal use of anything else. Everything was to be destroyed by fire or by the edge of the sword. All the rest was to put into the sanctuary. This wasn't about the individual. This was about total annihilation, total destruction. There was a ban to use anything personally. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10 because I opened with 2 Corinthians 10. And I want to show you in 2 Corinthians 10 how this really applies to the new covenant. Joshua's warfare was different. Joshua's warfare was divine. Joshua's warfare was direct. I think we can understand that. God said, "Here's the strategy, follow it." Joshua said to the people, "Here's the strategy, do it." They did it. It was divinely powerful. It was direct. And it was different. It was bizarre. Our warfare too is different. Notice verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." Paul had been accused in the context of a lack of integrity. He had been accused of walking in the flesh. And so Paul sarcastically says here, "Yeah, I walk in the flesh, but not in the way you have accused me. I have purity as a minister and an apostle, but I do have flesh in the sense of a human body." And Paul's saying, we, all apostles and Christians by extension, are not waging war according to the flesh as you think. Paul is saying the church doesn't win the spiritual battle with manipulation, with worldly tactics, with worldly wisdom, with worldly strategies. That's what Paul was being accused of. There were false apostles, we could call them super apostles, in Corinth that were trying to turn the congregation against their beloved Paul. They were the manipulator. But they said, "Oh, Paul's a manipulator." And so Paul has to defend himself. He's saying, "I don't use fleshly or worldly tactics. You know me better than that." He said in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, "Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul says, "When I came to you," 1 Corinthians 2, "I didn't come proclaim to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, "I didn't conduct my ministry in a sense to impress you. I didn't operate according to the flesh. My philosophy of ministry wasn't fleshly, because ministry methodologies that are fleshly do nothing to assault the fortresses of Satan. That's his point in 2 Corinthians 10. Fleshly weapons are useless. The church needs something supernatural. But there are people today that use all sorts of false methodologies, church pragmatism. For example, there are Reformed churches that say they are confessional and word only. They don't follow the Bible. There are some quarters in the evangelical church that poo-poo the idea of exposition. Who wants to sit under a long sermon? That just creates an orator, not a pastor. As if when you're preaching the Word of God, you're not pastoring. I have no ability to pastor anybody unless I'm speaking the Word of God. That is how you pastor. That is how you build people up in the faith. And I know I'm not Baptist any longer, but I still have enough Baptist in me that I have fight in me. Fight enough to say we stand on the authority of God's Word. And we wage warfare that is different. We don't follow the Book of Common Prayer. We don't follow the collection of R.J. Rushdoony. We don't follow Joel Osteen's greatest hits. We follow the Bible alone. Paul is saying our warfare is different. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. But our warfare is not only different, it's also divine. Notice verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, as he just said in verse 3, but have divine power to destroy stronghold. In other words, we assault the lies of Satan, whether it's culturally or theologically conditioned, with the truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So a church that emphasizes the preaching of the Word of God, a church that emphasizes the study of the Word of God, is a church that is being faithful. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrows, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10. The Word of God is our weapon. We have divine power to destroy strongholds, fortresses of pagan power. And we use the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 6, and in particular, the preaching of God's Word. Why? Because he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers or pastor teachers, Ephesians 4:11, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. We wage battle with the Word of God. And that makes our warfare not only different because we don't use the world's methods and the world's wisdom, but it makes our warfare divine because we're using a Holy Spirit-inspired book. Our warfare is not only divine, our warfare is also direct. Notice verses 5 and 6. We destroy arguments and, Paul says, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ, to obey Christ. This is direct warfare. It's different, it's divine, and it's direct. It involves direct delivery. We destroy arguments. I mean, how much more direct can you be than that? You take your words, the words found in Scripture, to destroy arguments. That is ideologies, philosophies, theologies, false religions. Every lofty opinion, as Paul calls it here, they come from depraved hearts fueled by Satan. We assault all those strongholds raised up against the knowledge of God. Why? To take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is direct warfare where we speak. Now, I pointed out in Joshua chapter 6 that the Israelites had to shout. They had to use their voice, but God made the walls fall down. And God calls us to use our voice as well. It's the power of God unto salvation. But he calls us to use our words. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We assault false ideologies, false religions, false theologies with our words, with the shouts of the gospel. This is direct delivery. So our warfare is different. Our warfare is divine. Our warfare is direct delivery. It's also involving direct discipline. Notice verse 6, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. That's pretty direct. It's church discipline. The purity of the church. We pursue the peace and the purity of the church directly. We name sinners and we name sins. That's how we fight the enemy. Because if you're not willing to name sinners and name names, then the enemy infiltrates the ranks and no one knows. And that's how deception occurs. So our warfare is just like a soldier. It is different. in the sense that we don't follow the world's ways. It is divine because we have God on our side in every battle, and it is also very direct. Quoting on 2 Corinthians 10, John MacArthur says, Paul would not stand idly by while enemies of the faith assaulted a church under his own care. He was ready to purge them out, as he did in 1 Timothy 1 with Hymenaeus and Alexander. He was ready to purge them out. The lines would be clearly drawn between the repentant, the obedient majority, and the recalcitrant, disobedient minority. He's speaking about how Paul dealt with the Corinthians there. And how he dealt with them was by naming names and naming sin, and then seeing them come to the surface and disciplining them out of the church. Very direct. Paul didn't play game. He's very direct about what the gospel was. He was very direct about what Christian purity was, what Christian theology was, and that's how he conducted warfare. We read in Revelation 12, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They love not their lives even unto death. What an amazing verse. How do we conquer Satan? We conquer him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We open our mouths just like the Israelites did. We shout the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We stand on the authority of God's word. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. That is Satan being cast down, the accuser. So get used to accusations. That comes from Satan. And get used to proclamation. That comes from you, the church. We wage the good warfare like Paul by proclaiming the gospel. We do not war according to the flesh. We take God at his word. We proclaim his word. We follow his word. We obey his word, just like the Israelites did when they conquered Jericho. Now turn back to Joshua. And we'll conclude this. I've gone longer than I wanted to go this evening, but we'll conclude things here. We're talking about five observations: the siege, the strategy, the surrounding, the shouting. But we can't leave tonight without seeing the salvation, right? That's the best part. Rahab's already been referred to once here. I believe it was in verse 17, only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live. But the salvation part of these observations is found in verses 22 through 27. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belonged to her as you swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. So this is following along what had happened previously when they sent spies into Jericho and Rahab protected these spies. And the promise was, we're going to save you when we come through. Put the scarlet cord down from your window and that'll verify this is where you're at. You and your household will be saved because you place faith in Yahweh. Scarlet cord's not mentioned here, but it was mentioned earlier. So that's how they identified where she was located. Verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. Before that, verse 24, they burned the city with fire, everything in it. But, verse 25, Rahab the prostitute, her father's household, all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. I like that phrase. Joshua is the same name for Jesus. It's the Old Testament word. Joshua saved her alive. Jesus saved her alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. It's amazing, isn't it? Because here you have a picture of the gospel. In the midst of all of this destruction, in the midst of all of this warfare, you have salvation. Destruction and salvation. That's the gospel, right? You have to understand that you are worthy as an object of God's destruction. And when you recognize that, you call out to him for mercy as Rahab did, and you are saved. Destruction and salvation. I mean, Rahab here is, you could put it this way, taken captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. She's a subject of Yahweh. And she's being led out. She's put outside of the camp in order to purify her. But she is rescued. It's the power of the word that gains God the victory. That's the point to see. Yeah, the people marched. Yeah, the priests blew trumpets. Yes, the people shouted. It was God who secured the victory. He saves and rescues those who belong to him as we obey his word. Rahab now is considered a daughter of Abraham, spiritually speaking. This is Ephesians 2:13. God calls near to himself those who were far off. She's a Gentile. She is brought near. 1 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, and those who belong to him who were his were Rahab and her household, because they believed. They believed in Yahweh, the power of Yahweh. They were fearful of the judgment of Yahweh, and therefore they were saved from his judgment. That's the gospel. We see the salvation of God on full display here. And of course, Joshua lays an oath down here in verse 26, a curse on anyone who tries to rebuild the city at the cost of their firstborn, the cost of their youngest son. Verse 26 and verse 27, the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. Why was the Lord with Joshua? Because Joshua was with the Lord. Joshua followed the Lord's word. And we know that, of course, they conquer the land. We know as New Covenant believers that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. We know that when we stand on the truth of Scripture, the promises of God, this is how we march victoriously. This is how we destroy strongholds in our society, in our culture, strongholds even in the evangelical church, strongholds of Satan, false theology. It says the church submits to God's word and trusts his word and doesn't grow weary of God's strange tactics like the preaching of the word and the sacraments, that God will draw near those who are far off. He will add to the church. He will bring in converts because we're trusting in his word. We're trusting in his methodology, not the world's. We're proclaiming the gospel. So what's the application? Well, it's simple. We don't capitulate to the culture. We don't cave to worldly compromise. We don't pursue pragmatism. We hold forth the sword of the Spirit. We assault everything that Satan hurls against us with the sword of God's word. We speak forth his truth, and that's it. We're silent and we're steadfast because we know the battle belongs to the Lord. And what does Paul say in Romans 8:37? We've been looking at Romans 8. He says that we are more than what? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. So far from representing God as some sort of vicious deity, Joshua 6 rather reveals the mercy of God, because God could have destroyed Jericho a long time ago. Look how easy it was to destroy him on this day. He could have done it a long time ago, and God is willing and ready to destroy any soul that has not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you come to know Christ? You may be a member of a church. You may be baptized. You may have grown up in Sunday school. But do you know that you are worthy of God's judgment? Every day you live is a demonstration of his mercy. Call out to God. Trust in his word. You don't want to mess with a God like Yahweh, the one and only true God, who not only destroys, but promises salvation. And we see that in Rahab. For all who believe, for all who believe will have eternal life.
I hope this sermon from God's Word has ministered to your soul. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, articles, and a podcast I host entitled Today in Church, His Story, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com.